Well, it's great to be here again. As Angela has said, this is the church I grew up in. And so it's always great to come back and see so many familiar faces. Some have changed, some haven't changed a bit. I really want to thank Ange and the rest of the leadership team for having me here this morning. I want to thank Linda too, who I guess has gone out with the kids now. What a fantastic description of the work that we do right across the world. I hope you're really listening to that children's talk because it makes my job easier when she shares that. I really want to thank the church as well. You know, the number one church in Australia in terms of child sponsorship with Baptist World Aid is Ngawi Baptist Church. 153 children are sponsored through members of this church, 153. The next biggest is Epin, and they have 59 children sponsored. So if we sponsor another 7 children today, you'll be number one by 100 children. Just a challenge for you this morning. As we come to God's word this morning, let's come before him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, I thank you for your word. For your word so clearly teaches us who you are. And in light of that truth, it teaches us how we should respond as your followers. And Lord, this morning as we open up this passage in Luke chapter 10, no doubt a very familiar passage to most of us, I pray that you would speak to us in a new and fresh way. Holy Spirit, convict our hearts of those things that need convicting, that we might be changed, renewed, transformed, made more like Jesus. For it's in his name and for his sake that we pray these things. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you feel like you just don't belong, where you feel like you're the odd person out, where no one cares for you, or whether, as I like to put it, you feel like the other. When I was a pastor at Kiama Baptist Church, a lady of my church who also worked for a local school phoned me one morning, and there was a mother in that school that was struggling with cancer, and so they had a fundraiser for her that afternoon, a high tea, and she rang me and said, "We have a spare ticket. Do you know anyone who would like to go to a high tea this afternoon?" Well, I said, "Well, I'm available this afternoon. I'll be happy to come." And she hesitated for a moment, said, "One moment," went away, came back a minute later and said, "Yeah, that's fine," and gave me the details. I put down the phone and I thought, that's weird. But I just thought, well, she obviously doesn't want to be seen in public with her pastor. I mean, who would? The penny dropped for me as I was standing outside the function centre where this high tea was meant to take place. The penny dropped as this stream of women passed me by that this was a ladies-only event. I don't know, did you know this? Did you know high teas were a lady? I didn't know they were ladies-only events. Friends, to say like I felt like the odd man out is an understatement. You know, my humiliation only lasted a few hours. And my therapist assures me I'll be over it very, very soon. But friends, all of us at some point in our life have felt like the other. Sadly, though, sadly for millions and millions of children around the world, each and every day, the reality is they are the other, the ones that people don't care about, the ones who are left out. Well, this morning we're looking at this passage that I am sure is familiar to most of you here, the passage of the Good Samaritan. But what may not be so obvious about this story is that this story is all about the other. It's all about not only the other, but how God views the other, and as his followers, how we should also view the other. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you may wish to keep them open to Luke chapter 10. Gee, that didn't turn out very well, did it? I just noticed that first slide. And the first thing I want you to notice in this passage this morning is that we have this lawyer asking Jesus a question and seeking to justify himself. Friends, we're not told much about this lawyer, but we do know that he is an expert in the law. And being an expert in the law, he would spend his whole day debating even the most minute details of the Old Testament and Jewish law. He knew them intimately well. And Luke tells us he stands to ask Jesus a question. Now, in Jesus' day and age, that meant he was showing Jesus respect. By standing, he was actually showing Jesus respect. But Luke tells us his true motivation. His true motivation is to test Jesus. That's not unusual, friends. In fact, when you open up the scriptures and you read the gospel stories, you'll see from time to time that the teachers of the law, that the Pharisees, that other Jews seek to trip Jesus up. And here in Luke chapter 10, we have the expert of the law seeking to trip Jesus up. And he asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Instead of answering the question directly, Jesus turns it back on the lawyer. He says, you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? And the lawyer responds with this very famous verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, references to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. Jesus acknowledges the lawyer and says, you are right, do this and you will live. Friends, that is where the conversation should have ended. It should have ended on that high note. It should have ended with the lawyer walking away at that point. But it doesn't. Why doesn't it? Luke tells us, because the lawyer wants to justify himself. Reminds me of a Seinfeld episode. I don't know, do we have any Seinfeld fans in the congregation this morning? How many times? It's been on dozens and dozens of times, and yet every time I turn on the TV and there it is, I'm just glued to the set. I still love it. And it reminds me of a Seinfeld episode where George is working for Kruger Industries, and Kruger Industries are in major financial difficulty. And so Mr. Kruger is there with his executive, and he says to his executive, does anyone have any ideas about how we can get through this? And George says, well, you know, Mr. Kruger, when I'm short of a bit of cash, I often send my rent check without signing it. Mr. Kruger thinks this is fantastic. And he says, everyone happy with that? Unless someone else has got a better idea. And George says, oh, the other thing we could do is when our creditors ring us up, say, no, sorry, Mr. Kruger not here, this is the cleaning lady. And the joke falls really, really flat. And Mr. Kruger says, are you done, George? And he's left embarrassed. And he talks to Jerry later, and Jerry says, you should have done the Las Vegas thing. And George says, what is the Las Vegas thing? And Jerry says, whenever a comedian hits a high note, he leaves the stage. And so for the rest of the episode, that's exactly what George does. Every time he hits a high note in his conversation, he leaves. Right, that's it for me. He leaves. He finishes the conversation. Of course, it comes back to bite him in the end. But the lawyer, this is what the lawyer should have done. When he'd come to the point of Jesus saying, you are right, do this and you'll have eternal life, the lawyer should have left it at that point. But he doesn't, does he? He pushes it further, and we're told he pushes it further because he wants to justify himself. Friends, it's a dangerous game we play when we seek to justify ourselves before God. It's a dangerous game we play. You see, the reality is you and I can't justify ourselves before God. It's only because of God's love and grace that we can have a relationship with Him. And yet, as dangerous as it is to justify ourselves before God, I find myself time and time again doing exactly the same as this lawyer. I justify my lifestyle. I justify my consumption patterns. I justify these desires within me just to want more and more and more and more. I justify not ever being satisfied with what God has given me. You know, we've got to fight against that. We've got to fight against that desire to simply justify our lifestyles and say, oh, well, what can I do, Lord? I live in Australia after all. I need that 7th, 8th, 9th car. I need those new clothes. I need that holiday house. Mind you, I do have a holiday house in Kiama. I need this stuff. And we justify ourselves before God, and we justify our lifestyles, all the while millions of people around the world struggle to have even their basic needs met. Basic needs like clean water, adequate food, healthcare, education, shelter. Things that you and I take for granted, friends. We justify ourselves. And it's a very dangerous thing that we do. Well, in this passage, we see that the lawyer does justify himself, and he wants to push Jesus further. And so he asks this question, who is my neighbor? And by asking the question, who is my neighbor, he's actually asking, who is my other? Who is the one that I don't have to feel obligated to help? You see, being an expert in the Jewish law, he would have been arguing at that time who the Jews were obligated to help. There would have been two schools of thought. The first school of thought would have been that it was only Jewish brothers and sisters that you have to help. That's the only people you have to help. As a Jew, you're only obligated to help your fellow brothers and sisters. There would have been a second school of thought that said, no, 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 not only do you have to help your Jewish brothers and sisters, you actually have to help the foreigner that is living among you. So by asking this question, who is my neighbor, this lawyer is actually asking, who is my other? Who is the one that I don't have to feel obligated to help? And again, Jesus refuses to answer the question directly. Rather, he tells this story of the Good Samaritan. And the story starts off with this man traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he comes upon some robbers who beat him, strip him, and leave him half dead on the side of the road. And the story goes that a priest comes by, sees this man, crosses onto the other side of the road and goes straight past. We also see that a Levite also comes upon this man, crosses across to the other side and leaves him. And now traditionally we're told that the priest and the Levite pass this man by because of religious considerations. They don't want to defile themselves. And certainly, friends, that is a part of the reason, no doubt. Sadly, we do ignore people and make them the other because of our religious zeal. We say to them, you're not invited here unless you dress the right way, unless you say the right things, unless you believe the right things. And only then can you come and be a part of our fellowship. So often, friends, as Jesus followers, we put up barriers for people to come to know him. You know, when I read the scriptures, I don't see Jesus doing that. I actually don't see Jesus putting up barriers, stopping people to come to know him. If anything, he rips those barriers down and he accepts people where they are and he calls them to be all that they can be. And yet so often in church, our religious zeal gets in the way of people coming to know him. But there's another dimension at play here. Kenneth Bailey, who's an expert in Middle Eastern culture, says the fact that he is naked and half dead on the side of the road, which means he's unconscious, is an important point. It says that this man has been stripped of his identity. There is no way of knowing whether he is a Jew or not, being stripped and left half dead on the side of the road. And so the priest and the Levite can't be sure of his nationality. And therefore, don't feel obligated to stop and help. And it goes to the very core of the lawyer's original question, who is my neighbor? You see, the question is not about who is my neighbor. The question is all about who is my other? Who is the one that I don't need to help? Who is the one that I can ignore, that I'm not responsible for? Friends, it all comes down to how we see the other. How we see the other. Do we see the other as God sees the other? Made in His image. And therefore, valuable to Him. This is what Frederick Douglass, an American abolitionist in the 19th century, wrote. The slave is a man, the image of God, but a little lower than the angels, possessing a soul, eternal and indestructible, capable of endless happiness or immeasurable woe. What's basically what Frederick's saying is that you and I and the slave, every single one, the other, is made in God's image. And by being made in God's image, we are valuable to Him. He goes on to say the first work of slavery is to mar and deface those characteristics of its victims which distinguish men from things and persons from property. What he's saying there is if you want to justify slavery, if you want to justify doing horrendous things to people, then dehumanize them. Strip them of their human dignity. Strip them of their humanity, their identity. And there you can justify anything. It's exactly what the Nazis did to the Jews. If we can have that next picture, thanks. That's a picture of Jewish men being liberated from one of the Nazi concentration camps at the end of World War II. What strikes you about that picture? They all look the same, right? Not only do they all look the same, they look subhuman. They're skin and bones. See, that's what we do, friends. That's what we do when we want to justify atrocities. We strip people of their human identity. We make them less than us. We make them other so that we can justify what we do. A few months ago, we ran a campaign in our Vulnerable Children's campaign. If we can go to that next slide. And that campaign, it's all about rescuing children from human traffickers. And in that campaign, we used four Australian actors to tell the story of poor children around the world. And the point of that campaign is you wouldn't let it happen to your children. You can stop it happening to others. The whole point of that campaign was hopefully to shock people to see the children that get trafficked every year as human, made in God's image, therefore valuable to Him. You see, there's a real danger, friends. And the real danger is that we see the poor, we see the marginalized, we see the oppressed, we see them as other. And by seeing them as other, we don't feel responsible for them. We don't feel that we need to help. And this is the point of the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite pass by. Why? Because a man has been stripped of his humanity, his dignity, his identity, and there is no way of knowing whether he's a Jew or not. And therefore, they don't feel obligated to help. Well, after the Levite and the priest pass this man by, we see a Samaritan man comes along, and this Samaritan man sees this beaten robber made in his image, and he's moved to compassion. moved from inaction to compassion. Given that the first two characters of this story that Jesus tells are both temple officials, one being a priest, one being a Levite, his Jewish audience at that point might have expected that Jesus would have used a lay person, a Jewish lay person, as the third character of this story. But Jesus doesn't. Instead, Jesus chooses a Samaritan man. Friends, the Jews were great at excluding people. They excluded you for all kinds of reasons. If you were a child, they excluded you. If you were a woman, they excluded you. If you were a non-Jew, they excluded you. They found any reason they could to exclude you. But if you want the quintessential other to the Jew, the one they excluded above all else, it was the Samaritan. They hated the Samaritans. They considered them dogs. You just need to know your Old Testament history to know why. The Samaritans were a group of people of mixed race, and the pure Jews just thought they were dogs and wanted nothing to do with them. Here is the quintessential other to the Jew, the one that the Jews hated most, and what does Jesus do? He makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. And as Jesus continues, we see that this Samaritan man sees this naked and unconscious man lying on the side of the road, has compassion on him, and he acts. He cleans him up, binds his wounds, puts him on a donkey, takes him to the closest inn, puts him up, and says, "I'll be back to pay the difference." Here is this Samaritan man not only fulfilling the obligation of the priest and the Levite, but going above and beyond what is expected, friends. He goes above and beyond and shows the love and the grace that God has shown us. And then Jesus turns to the lawyer and says to the lawyer, "Which is the neighbor?" It's interesting, isn't it? The lawyer can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus says, "Well, go and do likewise. Go, and when you see the other, that one who is made in God's image, the one who has been shown God's love and grace, you go and do likewise and have mercy on him." Friends, today around the world, 800 million people live in poverty. 800 million people live in extreme poverty. I know that seems like a huge number, and it is. And to put that into some sort of perspective for you, for every man, woman and child living in Australia, 35 people around the world are living in poverty. So every single person here this morning, there are 35 people around the world living in poverty. For every single person in your family, in your group of friends, for every single person you'll ever meet in life who considers themselves Australian, there'll be 35 people around the world living in extreme poverty. It seems like such a huge number, doesn't it? And it is. And it can be paralyzing, because we can say, well, what can one person do about 800 million people living in poverty? And when people ask me that, "Cameron, what can one person do?" I tell them two stories from the New Testament. The first story is about the woman who smashes the jar of perfume over Jesus' feet. And Judas gets upset about that and says, "We could have sold that perfume and given the money to the poor." And what does Jesus say to Judas? He says to Judas, "You'll always have the poor. You won't always have me." The second story I tell them is the story about the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus separates all who consider to be his followers. He separates them out in the sheep and the goats. And in that story, he links how we treat the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the sick, the prisoner. He links how we treat those people with our love of him. And he says, whenever you look after the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the ill, the one in prison. You do it for me. And those two stories tell me, friends, that Jesus doesn't expect us to do it all. How can we? There's 800 million people in this world that live in poverty. We can't do it all. But that second story tells me he does expect us to do something. This morning you have an opportunity again to do something. This map here shows the two community groups that you focused on. The first one was in Nepal. For 2 years, you sponsored children in a community group in Nepal, and Linda shared a little bit about her experience this morning about going to visit that community. The second community that you started to look at last year was in the Philippines, in northern Luzon in the Philippines, which is a bit north of Manila, where the arrow is pointing there. It's the community that our partner, SEO Philippines, is working to again, as Linda shared, to provide just very basic needs of these people, like education for kids, like food, like clean water, like healthcare, the sort of things that you and I take for granted. And this morning, you've got an opportunity to support one of these children. Not only are you supporting the child, but as Linda said, you're actually supporting their family, their whole community. Children like this girl here. We had an Angelo last year to support. Don't have an Angelo this year, but I do have an Angelica. Children like Angelica. You can support children like that. If you're a full-time student, it's just $22 a month. If you're a full-time worker, at $46 a month. And you will see not only Angelica lifted out of poverty, you'll see Angelica's family, you'll see Angelica's whole community lifted out of poverty. Friends, I know it's huge, the task out there. 800 million people is overwhelming. It overwhelms me sometimes. Paralyzes us to say, well, what can one person really do to fix that? Well, nothing, but you can change the life of just one child, one family, one community today by sponsoring a child. You see, we need to see the other, the poor, the marginalized, the weak, as God sees the other, made in his image, and therefore intrinsically valuable to him. Well, friends, you'll be happy to know that I haven't attended any high teas lately. Even so, from time to time, all of us, don't we? All of us feel like the other, like the odd person out, like we don't belong, like, does anyone really care? And it's not surprising that we do feel that way from time to time. You see, friends, again, when I open the scriptures and I read Genesis 1 to 3, and I see out of our own stupidity and rebellion that we turned our backs on God, I read in that passage that all of us became the other to God. And it was only because of his amazing grace, his awesome love, that this God of the universe would choose to come to this earth, would live amongst us, would choose to die on a cross for us, would be raised from the dead after 3 days. It's only because of his grace and his love that we no longer have to be other. He has reconciled himself to us. We are no longer other. Now we call him brother. But friends, that good news is not just for Ngawi. It's not just for Sydney. It's not just for Australia. It's not just for the West. That good news is for the world. You see, it's God's heart that the other would be reconciled to him. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Friends, God's heart is for the other, the weak, the marginalized, the poor. And if we are followers of him, that needs to be our heart as well. So the only question in my mind is, what part is God asking us to play in bringing reconciliation of the other? Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, I recognize my own lifestyle. I recognize that my own consumption. I recognize the desires I have in my heart are often far removed from your desires. Lord God, it's so easy in the West to justify our lifestyle. It's so easy in the West to justify our consumption. It's so easy in the West to say, well, what can I do? I'm only one person. And yet, Lord God, you call us to see the other as you see the other. You call us to see their humanness. You call us to see them made in your image. You call us to see them as valuable to you. Lord God, I pray that we don't get paralyzed into inaction, but rather, Lord God, as we see the other, as we see them made in your image and valuable to you, that we would be moved to compassion, that we would reach out, that we would show your love, that we would play a part in your kingdom's plan of reconciling the other to yourself. Lord Jesus, convict our hearts. Rattle our cages. Challenge us to be more like you. I pray this in your powerful and precious name. Amen.